This morning's reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. It's on page 115, and you can also follow on the screen behind me. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites."
Good morning again. I don't think I've preached for about 9 weeks, and I might have forgotten how to do it. So we'll see how we go, right? Hopefully things go all right. I got married about 2 months ago. Like I'm newly married. And thank you. Thanks so much. I think I'm going to say this like every week. It's really nice. No, but I'm newly married, and I realized, like, moved into the house with my wife, George, and I realized, like, I don't understand the purpose of about 50% of the things that exist in our house. There's a lot of stuff in there that confuses me. And I thought I'd play a little bit of a game. Now, there's a picture that's going to pop up on the screen. If you know what it is, I don't want you to say what it is if you know what it is, all right? If you know what it is, just don't say anything. There's a picture that's going to pop up on the screen. There's this thing. Can you put your hand up if you know what this thing is? All right, wicked. Okay, if you have no idea what this thing is, like I didn't, we're going to play a bit of a game, all right? I'm just going to say, do you think it's this? And you have to put your hand up, all right? All right, who thinks that it's a back massager? One, good. All right, who thinks it is like a scalp kind of brush type thing? Got a few. All right. Who thinks it's a foot exfoliator? Still got a few. All right. It is in fact the scalp massager kind of brush thing. It's for hair, to get shampoo through hair. There's obvious reasons that I don't know what it is, and I don't want to get into that right now. Okay, it's a tender topic, but this thing has a very obvious purpose, and I struggled to figure out what it was, along with like a whole bunch of things that we have at our house now. But purpose, it's a really big one today, isn't it? It's a really big theme of the passage. I don't know if you pick that up as we were reading through this passage, but it's a very big kind of theme in the world that we live in, isn't it? Purpose, and asking that question, it's a very big question. And purpose in our culture, in our context at the moment, I think it's a really personal and individualized thing, isn't it? Because you don't get told what your purpose is. You kind of figure it out on the journey of life for yourself, and then you live up to who you are as a person, as your authentic, your true self. The thing you follow to figure all this out, kind of your guide, is your heart, right? And that the story according to the Bible says that this couldn't be further from God's purpose for our lives, which is our true purpose, if God is the one who creates, right? But it's not the first time in history this has been the belief. Right at the end of the book of Judges, if you've read that, we get this summary about the Israelites' relationship with God, right? God is meant to be their king, he's meant to be the one they follow. And we see this, we read this at the end of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. I don't know if you've read the book of Judges before. I heard in a sermon the other day someone call it the R-rated book of the Bible because of how violent and just generally unpleasant a lot of it is to read. Because it recounts how the Israelites just fail repeatedly to live out the purpose that God had given them. They forget to tell their kids who God is and what God had done for them in the Exodus. And reading Judges, it's like watching the downward spiral of this water just going down a drain as we watch the Israelites fall further and further away from God. See, they decide to live as they see fit, and they forget God. In other words, they figured out their own authentic selves and lived up to who they decided they should be. But even that's not the first time in the Bible that happens, is it? It's been a problem since the garden when Adam and Eve decided that they should do as they see fit, instead of how the God who created us sees fit. You see, God created us for purpose, for his purpose. And our passage today is such an important one this morning because it shows us that God actually saves for a purpose. And he is the one who gives purpose. And it's important for us because it shows who we are as God's people and that God has saved us for purpose. Christians today, I think, can really easily fall into a trap of a self-determined kind of purpose and meaning as well. And it's quite easy to think this is okay. We're in a time and part of history and part of the world where we have more opportunity and more wealth than most, particularly in this part of the world. And the idea that we can determine our purpose and pursue that, it's a really, really exciting one. It's one that feels really in reach. But we need to know and hear this morning that living as we see fit in our own eyes, it actually means living out of alignment with God's purposes for us. It actually means rejecting them. So the line to remember this morning, should be on the screen behind me, is that to be one of God's chosen people, to be one of God's people is to be set apart to shine a light on who he is, all for his glory. And it's actually the greatest purpose we could have. We looked at Exodus chapter 1 to 18 last year, if you remember that. And as we looked at those chapters, we saw that God reveals himself to be the God who saves. Right? He's revealed in his mighty acts of both salvation for his people, but also in acts of judgment against those who aligned themselves against his purpose of salvation. And we saw what God saves the Israelites from, right? Slavery to the Egyptians. So that was last year. Well, over the next 5 weeks, we're spending time in Exodus 19 to 20, and we're looking at what God saved the Israelites for. See, Exodus 19, 1 to 6, it's one of those places in the Bible to just have kind of seared into our memories, because it's here that Israel is transformed into the people of God, and where God reveals their purpose as his people. And as we read about how God transforms Israel into his people and how he gives them new purpose, well, we are reminded about how God has transformed us into his people and about what our purpose is as well. Now, firstly, if you're following along on your outlines, you'll see point one. As we look at what kind of transformation takes place in Exodus, we see it's from no value to the king's treasure. We read in verse 1 to 2, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. This is the mountain that God had commanded Moses to bring his people to after God rescued them from slavery to the Egyptians. Now, this year is going to be my first winter as a bald man. Yeah, I'm not coping heaps well with that, if you hadn't noticed, right? But like, I don't think I would have survived out in the desert with the Israelites for a week, let alone 2 months. Like those freezing cold nights, those blisteringly hot days walking along. Like how hard would that have been? But remember, God hasn't just rescued the Israelites from slavery to the Egyptians to leave them out wandering in the desert. He's sustained them along the way, hasn't he? He provided manna from heaven for them to eat every morning. He provided water for them to drink when they were thirsty. And for 2 months, they've been on the road on the way to Mount Sinai. And just imagine how they would have been so tired and just dusty and messy in need of a shower, not facing a small amount of trauma because of everything they've been through at the hands of the Egyptians. Like this is a really ragged band of refugees who rock up at that mountain. And at the foot of the mountain, Moses goes up to God to speak to him on behalf of the Israelites. And God looks at this people who is brought to the foot of Mount Sinai. And just think about it for a moment. Every single one of those people at the foot of the mountain, every single generation that has represented there, man, woman, and child, has spent their entire lives being fed a message by the Egyptians. And it's a message that says they're worthless. Absolutely worthless. The Egyptians don't see them as anything more than free labor, as a people to be controlled, to be used, but as a human being, as a person, just worthless. And they're a group of people now out in the world with nothing to offer but memories of being treated like they're worthless. Now, I don't know how you're feeling here at church this morning. I bet there are some of us in the room at least who have those feelings of being worthless for one reason or another, and probably more who've experienced that kind of thing in the past. Maybe you've been feeding yourself that message, or maybe it's been a message that you've been receiving through a tough work or relationship situation. Perhaps it's a feeling that has come about because you're recognizing that there is sin in your life and you're feeling ashamed and guilty and overburdened by that. And you're just sitting there feeling worthless. Now, we see here that God looks at people who feel worthless and he sees treasure. Priceless treasure. He says to the Israelites, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." God is saying to the Israelites, "I want you. I want a relationship with you where you live as my people and I am your God. I don't want you following anyone else. No one else is going to look after you like I can look after you. No one else is going to look at you like you are their treasure. And I will be faithful to you. Will you be faithful to me?" He uses the word covenant in here, and that kind of language. A helpful way to think about covenant, and kind of maybe the obvious one that your mind might go to, is to think of those vows that a husband and wife make to each other. Through thick or thin, better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, "I will love and cherish you until death do us part." God's saying to the Israelites, "Hey, I'm in. Are you?" You know, a monarch back in those days, they would own all the land and everything and everyone in their lands. But they would have their own personal treasury where they would put their most treasured items, their treasured possessions. You see, God, who owns the whole entire world, everything in existence, he looks at people who come before him as broken and desperate, as worthless and in need to be saved and loved, and he goes, "That's my treasured possession." The thing he wants to keep in his own personal treasury to enjoy. Did you know that God sees you that way? God calls the Israelites to remember what he did to get them to this point. And if they aren't feeling valued at the moment, God says, "Look at everything I've done for you. I've carried you on eagle's wings." It's the image of an eagle carrying its young away from danger as they've gone off on their own to look after them. "Look at what I've done for you to bring you to me," he's saying. Well, a question for you this morning is, do you remember how God has acted towards you? Do you know that the price God paid to make you his for no other reason except that he loves you? Our captor wasn't the Egyptians, was it? It was far worse than that. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, he writes to Titus and he puts it like this. He says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." And you think, like, who on earth chooses to love someone like that? Until we come to God through Jesus, this is who we are. Deceived by the belief that we can decide how we should live in the world that God created instead of him. And so disobedient to God's purposes. Instead being slaves to our passions and pleasures and what we think we should be doing and living those out in the most self-focused and hateful ways. Right? Like, people do the worst things to each other. Like, who on earth chooses to love someone like that? God does. Instead of pouring out judgment on us, he shows mercy. Instead, pours his judgment out on the cross where Jesus died in our place. The price he paid so that we'd no longer be slaves to sin, so that we'd no longer be under his just judgment, but could be his, redeemed That means bought back, purchased back, paid for by the blood of Jesus. That's the price God paid for you. If you feel worthless, if you feel weighed down, if you feel like you have no value, just look at the price God's willing to pay. He didn't do it reluctantly either. No, he showed us what love really looks like. Remember the price God was willing to pay to make you his. You are his treasured possession. And maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking you can sort things out before you and God. You can contribute something toward God dealing with that sin, that shame, that guilt. You can do something better than Jesus paying for you with his life. Now, our only response to a grace so profound and life-saving is to turn to Jesus away from sin and to say, yes, please forgive me. I am yours, so please help me follow. You are a treasured possession. Now, point two on your outline, a treasured possession that's been transformed from a slave, right, into a kingdom of priests. That's the next thing that we see. Point two in your outline, a kingdom of priests. See, notice that along with their value as God's most treasured possession, God gives the Israelites his purpose in the world. Their current skill set is that they're slaves, right? They've been slaves their whole lives, never known anything else. And God says, nah, that's not who you are. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. So what God is saying here is that the Israelites are going to go out into the world as his representatives. A priest was someone who would seek to bring people to God as a mediator, who would seek to help reveal who God is to other people. You see, God wants the whole earth to know who he is. Wants everyone to know him as the God who saves, to know him as the God that not only the Israelites, but everyone needs to know, and who everyone needs, everyone, every single person in this room needs. See, the nations that surrounded the Israelites, they lived in a way that was just against God's purposes for his world, and in every way, instead of living God's way in God's world, they lived their own way in God's world, doing as they saw fit. But God's plan through the Israelites was that everyone in the world would see through them who God is, would see through them their need for God too, that living in God's world against God's purposes leads to judgment and destruction, but that relationship with God leads to salvation and life, just like it did for the Israelites. Did you know that as one of God's redeemed people, that is your role too? In the New Testament, Peter the Apostle, he wrote to the scattered church of God. They're exiles, wanderers without a home, but waiting for God to bring them home to his kingdom, just like we are waiting, just like the Israelites were waiting for the promised land before God led them there. And Peter says to them that there are those who stumble over the message of Jesus because they just can't accept that they need a Savior. But Peter writes to them in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, to be one of God's people is to be one of his treasured possessions, someone who is loved, has been saved by the God of the universe. And to be one of God's people is to be set apart as one of his representatives and his world. It's to shine a light on who God is. We belong to a royal priesthood, and it's all for his glory, to reveal the magnitude of who he is, that we might declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. What a glorious purpose. See, God transforms people, point three, from an empty way of life to a holy life. In Exodus 19:6, God says to the Israelites, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Like, holiness is another way of saying set apart. We talked about that word at the start of our service. God is set apart from us in his holiness. We get to spend a whole lot of time looking at this next week, at the holiness of God. See, God is set apart from us in his moral, in his perfect, in his righteous perfection, in his power, and in his might and sovereignty, in his brilliance. He's like the sun blazing above us. And if we were to get too close, we'd be consumed by his brilliance, by the perfection of who he is. And that this God, his call to the Israelites, is that they would be set apart as his nation. They're his, like Jonathan said at the start, peculiar people. They're different, set apart by him. A nation that will be holy like the Lord is holy. See, in the same letter that Peter wrote to those churches in the New Testament, he writes in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children. Obedient. Remember what we talked about before when we were slaves of sin, we were disobedient. But now we see this order of what God does, right? We've seen that God saves. That's the first thing, God saves, and then he teaches how to live. That's what we're seeing. God saves, and then he teaches how to live, calls us to obedience to him. So Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. I was at a leaders meeting for CE camp last year. We've got any youth who were at CE camp last year? Got a bunch? Yeah, it was a great camp. I knew everyone around the table at that leaders meeting apart from this one person, but I recognized their last name from someone my brother goes to church with. And I asked if this person knew my brother, and they went, oh, yes, of course. I said, I've been wondering why you look so familiar, why I recognize you. All right, there's this one defining characteristic of the Page males in my family that stands out, and it's our big eyebrows, right, which, if left untamed, becomes a big eyebrow, right? So we have what some would call a prominent brow. Actually, we do need to be careful with. It's really like rock hard. I rolled over in bed the other night and almost knocked George off, like knocked her out, right? Some people have a bat under their bed. We've got this thing here to protect the family. But it's the defining feature, right, that sets the Page boys apart from other people, sets us apart from other people. It also shows us to be the same family. Right, see, what we're reading here, it might sound a bit weird, is that holiness is the prominent brow of the Christian. Right? It's what sets us apart from the world as belonging to God. What this means is that we seek to live God's way, as he sees fit. Not our way as we see fit, because we know where that leads. I was watching a movie, The Count of Monte Cristo. Has anyone seen that movie, read the book by Alexandre Dumas? It's like fantastic. Well, there's this scene in the movie where the Count, who's really Edmond Dantès, framed for a crime he didn't commit, where he escapes from prison and he finds that this coveted and much sought-out treasure of Sparta. Dantès dives into the water and he opens up this chest of gold treasure that just spills out from the top of it, kind of goes everywhere. The treasure is revealed to be just chests full of gold coins. And they load boatload after boatload after boatload, just full of it, onto these boats. And Dantès sends it out into the world to accomplish his purposes. Now, they're pretty self-seeking, vengeful purposes. I'm not going to push the analogy that far. But imagine as we go out into the world, we're like that treasure, right? God's treasured possession. Going out into the world to accomplish God's purpose to be known. And by being known, saving. So the glory of who he is, the magnitude of who he is, might be known everywhere and responded to everywhere. Just imagine someone picking up a coin, one of the coins of God's great treasure, but when they pick up that coin, they don't see us. We don't want people to see us. Instead, they see our praise, they hear our praise, they see the way we live, and it's like a light reflecting off a gold treasure, bouncing towards the greatest treasure, God. And God calls us his treasured possession and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. This is the purpose we have. To be his people out in the world, shining a light on who he is through our praise of what he has done, through our lives, live not according to how the world says we should live, as hard as that is, but how God says we should live as holy, because he is holy, because we bear his family resemblance. To be one of God's people is to be set apart to shine a light on who he is for his glory. And as we remember who God is and what he has done for us, as we remember his goodness and mercy and love and his power to save people who are helpless in their sin like us, we go out to all the world to reveal this God, because we know he is the greatest treasure of all. There's nothing greater than knowing him. This is the God who called the Israelites into relationship with himself. Now we read in verse 7 to 9 after this. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. "We will do everything the Lord has said." And we all know what happens next, right? They don't do everything the Lord has said. See, the greatest witness to the mercy of God is that when the Israelites inevitably failed to obey him, just like we do, even as Christians, we still get this wrong, right? He still makes a way for them to be his people, made a way for us to be his people. He still made a way for the whole world to be offered the opportunity for forgiveness of sin. And he did it through the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. His only son, his greatest treasure, given over for us so that we might become his. So Peter the Apostle says, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." See, our holiness is not actually our own. It's his. Our righteousness before God, it's not actually our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that becomes ours. And we get to spend the next few weeks looking at this holiness and this righteousness. The light we seek to shine into a world that is covered in darkness is not our light, but the light of Christ, that lights the way to forgiveness and life eternal with the greatest treasure in the world, with Jesus. Over the coming weeks, I'm really looking forward to being able to dig into more about how he has done this for us. But point four, finally, purpose. See, like the Israelites, we are given a purpose more wonderful and more important than any other, to be God's representatives in his world for his glory as his beloved possession. On the bottom of your leaflet, if you're taking notes, you'll see that there are some lines for you to fill in as you go. There should be some up on the screen as well, four lines. And the question to ask yourself is this one. Is this week, as one of God's chosen people, how can I make much of God? How can I make much of God? I want you to just fill in those blanks for yourselves. Or if you don't have a leaflet, get out your phone, type it into your phone as well. That's fine. Just want you to fill in the blanks for yourselves in line with the context that you are in. Right, for example, it might be making much of God at work, making much of God at home, making much of God in private, and making much of God through praise. So if you just have a bit of a think, write down, think through, what are those things for you? Where are you going to make much of God? See, if our purpose as God's people is to shine a light on who God is for his glory, how do I make much of God at work? How does my conduct represent who God is at work? When someone does something that makes my job harder, do I make my displeasure with that person known so that they feel small? Or do I smile at them, tell them it's okay? Do I forgive them? That person may not know that you're a Christian, but say that they do find that out. Like, how does the way you respond to them tell them about who you believe God to be? And this is hard, right? I've got to say, I failed at this yesterday in a car park, coming out of a car park, like terribly. And afterwards, I was like, this is what's in my sermon. I'm preaching to myself here, okay? This is hard, but how do I make much of God in the car park, right? Now, secondly, if our purpose as God's people is to shine a light on who God is in his world for his glory, how do I make much of who God is at home? All our youth from TCU Youth here today, when it's time to go to youth on a Friday night, but you've had maybe a more tiring week than usual, you've been doing a bunch of different things, you're feeling pretty wrecked. Do you know that when you tell your parents, hey, it's time to go to youth, that when they hear you say that, it's actually so encouraging for them, because they see that you want to prioritize making much of God in your life, even when you're tired. As you hang out with your friends, you read the Bible with them. And you're encouraging them in turn, you're encouraging your parents in turn to make much of God. And not to mention your leaders, they absolutely light up the moment you walk through that door as well. You really make their week. And when you invite your friends along to youth, they can see that you make much of God in your life. And they might start to question who God is for them too. And for our parents here as well, how do you make much of God at home? Weeks get pretty busy, they get pretty long. There's about a billion responsibilities on your shoulders at work and at home, like hovering over everything. But when do you make much of God during the week? With your family, with your household, if you're living with other people as well. How do you make much of God? By praying with your family, by reading the Bible with your kids, by having the Bible open on the table in the dining room, on the bench in the kitchen. Showing that God doesn't just fit into your purposes for the week, but that you want to fit into his. Don't let the only time Jesus is mentioned be on the way to church on a Sunday morning. Right? If our purpose, thirdly, as God's people, is to be God's, to shine a light on who God is in his world for his glory, how do I make much of God in private? What does your conduct behind closed doors reveal about what you really think about God? Not when all of us are there, but just when it's you and God. What are you watching? How are you talking? What are you filling your mind and heart with through what you read? Are you willing to fill your times with things that you know honors God? Or are you filling your time with things you know distracts you from God? Do you seek to grow in your knowledge of God, to spend time speaking to him, hearing from him? What will you do this week to make much of God in private? And finally, last one, if our purpose as God's people is to shine a light on who he is in his world for his glory, how do I go about making much of God through praise? See, I think one of the greatest things we can be doing together as a church is just talking more and more about what we see God doing in his world, more and more about what we see God doing in our lives, and publicly praising him for that. See, we are a people of praise. That's why God has made us and brought us together, to be a people of praise. And we have the most praiseworthy God. Have you ever thought about God and thought there's actually nothing that isn't praiseworthy about God, about his character, about who he is, about how he acts towards us? There's nothing that isn't praiseworthy about him. So after our service, maybe grab a coffee. If someone asks you about your week, respond in that conversation at some point by letting them know what you've seen God doing in your life this week or in the world this week. So let's make it our default response in our conversations to move more readily toward our treasured Saviour, Jesus, as we seek to be a church that has Jesus at our centre, at the core of who we are. Let's make much of God together. We are God's treasured possession, a people who have been redeemed for the purpose of shining a light on who God is for his glory. What greater purpose could we have as a church but to live in a way that reflects the love we know God has shown to us, to his world, that he might be known? Going to lead us in praying, this would be the case for all of us. And then we're going to make much of God together in song. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are as a God who saves. I praise you for who you are as a God who looks at people who deserve your judgment, your wrath, your anger. yet you show mercy. You show grace. You are the unapproachable God who is holy, who made himself approachable by first becoming approachable to us, by approaching us in your Son, by dying on the cross for our sins that we might be forgiven, be brought back from sin and death, to become your redeemed, precious, treasured people. Lord, we praise you for how you have chosen to act toward us in this way. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to grow in us a deep, deep affection for Christ. That as we go into our weeks and our days, Lord, that we will be singing your praises. We'll be living in a way that reflects who you are as obedient children to our loving Heavenly Father. We pray that you would help us to be a church who is constantly pointing one another back towards your goodness, towards our need for you, towards loving each other in the ups and downs of life in a way that reflects your goodness and your love to us as a church, that when people look at us, they just might see you, Lord. I pray that you would be with us as we think about how we do this, as we go out and do this together. Amen.